So if you're here 2 weeks ago, today's scripture reading should have sounded very familiar because we did the exact same thing 2 weeks ago. We read this same passage, but our focus for that sermon was verses 3 through 14. In those verses, the Apostle Paul was thanking God for the spiritual blessings that make up the plan of salvation. Those blessings we talked about that make up the plan of salvation were election, predestination, adoption, redemption, atonement, reconciliation, and our inheritance and our glorification. We talked about how those things from verse 5 were done in love because God loves us. But because God loves himself even more, he loves the Trinity even more. Today's passage extends from those blessings to Paul praying for the people in the Ephesian church that because of their salvation, their lives will change in these ways. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. For this reason, what is the reason? Because I've heard of your faith. Verses 3 to 14, that's the reason. Verses 13 and 14 especially. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of God's glory. The point is to glorify God. Faith. The Bible's definition of faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is about belief and a trust. It's about an intellectual assent, and it's also about an action. So we've heard before the idea of faith is sitting in the pew that you're sitting in now. The intellectual assent being, you look at the pew and you can see, okay, this is a pew. It's much like a chair. It looks like it's sturdy and it looks like it should hold my weight. That's the intellectual part of it. But that does you no good until you decide to trust it and turn around and have a seat. James 2:26 says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. When you sit down on that seat, it animates your faith. It gives life to your faith. It gives proof that you actually believe what you are saying and what you are seeing. I see this chair, it looks like it'll hold me, so I'm going to sit down in it. In my body, this body is of no use at all without a spirit. There is no life. The spirit animates the body. The works prove the faith. We don't work to earn our faith. We don't work to earn our salvation. But we do the works because of what has been done for us. Because we have been called to do the work. And so we do it. And that shows the world our faith. That we believe Christ is who he said he is. And that he has done what he said he did. James 2:19 reads, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Belief is of zero use without faith. Belief is of no use without action. You've got to put your faith into action. You've got to put your belief into action. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, meaning master, the one who bought you with a price, the one who atoned for your sin, the one who erased your sin debt, the one who was your substitute on the cross in his death. That Lord, the one who is now your master, if you have placed your faith and your trust in him. Jesus, in Hebrew, Yeshua, the English spelling being Joshua, meaning Yahweh. Yahweh saves. The Lord is salvation. You put your faith in your master who saves you. Jesus, Lord Jesus. And then your love. I see your love toward all the saints. Love is the agape love. This love is the love that chooses its object. It is an act of the will. It says, I am going to love you no matter what. No matter what. Husbands, men, this is how you are called to love your wives in Ephesians 5. When it says, husbands, love your wives, this is what it says. You love her no matter what, regardless of what happens. Your job is to love her because that's what she needs. This is how God loves us. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, while we were still stabbing him in the back, while we still hated him and were doing everything we could to work against him, he loved us anyway and he died for us. That kind of love the people in the Ephesian church had for all the saints. The saints being the holy ones, the separate, the cut off, the ones consecrated to God, the ones who are the body of Christ that we will see later. In this instance, Paul is talking about having love for those who are like them, because they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. That wall between Gentile and Jew that was so rigid and so firm in the Old Testament that Christ brought down in the New in his life, death, and resurrection. He's talking to the Gentiles. He's talking about also those who are not like them. They love the Gentiles who are like them. They also love the Jews who are not like them. Why? Because they make up the church. They are a part of the body. Our differences are irrelevant. Our hatred towards one another is only going to cause us problems. Our job is to love each other regardless of what happens. In an agape way, it doesn't matter how you sin against me. And it doesn't matter how I sin against you, because guess what? It's going to happen. We are fallen people. We are going to let each other down. But it doesn't matter. Our job is to love the family. And that's what Paul is saying here. They love the church because of their love, because of their belief. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul's example for us and what we should do for one another, because for those who are truly saved, those in this room who have been through verses 3 through 14, those blessings have been given to you, and we should be thanking each other. We should be thanking God for each other. We shouldn't be thanking each other. We should be thanking God for each other, because he did that for you, for our brothers and for our sisters. And we should be praying for one another unceasingly. I do not cease to give thanks for you. And it doesn't say it explicitly here, except that Paul is saying, he's writing down, I do not cease to give thanks for you. But it seems that it would be good for us to tell each other that. To tell each other that we love each other and that we are thankful for each other and that we are unceasingly praying for one another. This verse, this week, kind of punched me right between the eyes. Because this is something that the Holy Spirit showed me that I am weak at. And so I grabbed the phone and I texted a couple of brothers and told them I loved them. We have the technology to do that instantly. The moment somebody's on our mind, we can tell them we love them. We can tell them we're thankful for them. We can tell them that we're praying for them. Why would we not do so? This is part of the process of building one another up, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is the example here. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. What is Paul praying for the saints in Ephesus? Well, it's a prayer that includes the Trinity. God the Father of glory. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, meaning weighty or heavy. That's what makes God heavy. It also means visible brightness or splendor that radiates from God's presence. When kavod is translated into Greek, it is doxa, which is the word that is used here. Exodus 33, 18 to 23, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, this is God speaking, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Here Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. God's glory is his goodness, according to God. His goodness. It is who he is. And we cannot see it fully, because we will die. So that goodness had to come and be enveloped in flesh, in Christ, so that we could see it. Revelation 21, 23, talking again about doxa. And the city, which is the new Jerusalem in heaven. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. Heaven, us being surrounded by the glory of God, means we don't need the sun anymore. His goodness radiates in a way that is visible, that we can handle in our glorified bodies. Lord Jesus Christ, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul here goes another step further. Lord meaning master, Jesus meaning Savior, God who saves, Christ meaning anointed one or Messiah. So the Lord Jesus Christ is our master, who is the Messiah who saves. His purpose was to come and to save. The Lord Jesus Christ, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom. Here, spirit in the ESV is capitalized. So that would lead us to believe when reading that maybe we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. And definitely we are talking about the Holy Spirit, but it appears that this is more about an attitude or a disposition of wisdom that the Spirit enables us to have. It is given by the Holy Spirit. What is wisdom? Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So what is Paul praying here when he's saying, "May give you the spirit of wisdom"? He is praying that his readers would know God, that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes, that they could know God, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the heavy one, the weighty one, the one who will light heaven with his goodness, that you will know that God. Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would understand also, not only that they would know God, but they would also understand what God has done for them as Gentiles in verses 3 through 14. Because that was, this stuff that he did was reserved for his people, the Jews, in the Old Testament. He broke that wall down. He tore that veil in two and made Gentiles a part of the church. And he wants them to understand that and remember that. John Stott says, what Paul does in Ephesians 1 and therefore encourages us to copy is both to keep praising God that in Christ all spiritual blessings are ours, and to keep praying that we may know the fullness of what he has given us. We question new believers if they actually understand the gospel, if they fully understand what they're saying, because as those who believe in believers' baptism, we don't want to baptize anybody prematurely. But can any of us fully understand what God has given us in the gospel? We can understand as much as he has given us in his word, and Paul is praying that we would know the fullness of what he has given us. So we need to keep our minds on that and continue to pray for each other that we would remember these things. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. All throughout Scripture, the heart many times represents who a person is on the inside. The emotions, the mind, the will has nothing to do with the muscle that pumps blood through our veins, which is why Paul talks about the eyes of the heart, that we would be able to see who God is, that we would be able to understand, that we would be able to discern the hope, the riches, and the power that are in the next few verses. Hope. We don't understand hope as the world does. Paul wants to make sure the saints in Ephesus understand hope rightly. Our hope is not a wish. Our hope is not a dream. Our hope is a confident anticipation. Our hope is based in Christ, who he was, what he did, what he is continuing to do even now. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Christ Jesus, our hope. Our Lord, our Master and Savior. That's where our hope is. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our confession of our hope, our confession of Christ, what he has done. He who promised is faithful. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For those who have been saved, our hope is based in reality. Our hope is based in life. Our hope is based in real time, because we know Christ. We have seen him work in space and in time. We have seen him work in our lives. We have seen him work in the lives of our brothers and sisters in this building. We have seen him work in the lives of our brothers and sisters around the world. Our faith, our hope is not blind. We're not just wishing on God. We know he's worked in our lives. Because we've all suffered. In one way or another, we've all suffered. That suffering produces endurance. That endurance produces character. That character produces hope. I know you're here, God, because you got me through this hard time. And you got me through that hard time a year ago. And you got me through that hard time 10 years ago. God is real. Our faith is based in reality. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance? This portion of Scripture reads as if the saints, as if we are some sort of glorious inheritance to God. Because it says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? But it seems a better translation would be, how valuable are those things which God has promised to do for his people? Or how valuable are the wonderful things which God has promised to give his people? Or how valuable is Christ? Christ is of infinite value to those of us who have been born again. Without him, there is only death and hell. For those of us who have been saved, who have been made alive, there is infinite value in him. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Immeasurable greatness, power, great might. Paul here is really stacking up the synonyms and building up the power of God for his readers so that they would understand the power that lives in them, the power that God uses to help them in their lives, to fight the spiritual battles they face every single day. Which is why we gather together here on Sundays, to get recharged so that we can go out into the world and face those spiritual battles. Because we are alone in the world without one another. If we do not have the Holy Spirit, we are lost. And so he is building this up. He's building up the power of God so that they have the ability to fight in their day. People who were magicians practicing black magic, people who worshiped hundreds of other gods, your God is more powerful. Your God is greater. Your God has all great might. The Apostle John said it this way, 1 John 4:4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Your God is greater than Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He has nothing against you. Your God is always victorious. Believe in him. Place your trust in him. Rest in him and know there's nothing that can defeat you. Salvation is yours. Glorification has already happened. We just have to get to it. Verse 20, that he worked, talking about the power, the great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power that God used to raise Christ from the dead and seat him at the right hand of power where he is right now. Romans 8, verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us right now. That same power that raised him from the dead also raises us who believe from the dead and assures our salvation. It assures our sanctification. It assures our glorification with him in heaven, which is what he explained 2 weeks ago in verses 3 through 14. God is good. God is goodness. Verse 21, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, far above all authority, far above all power, far above all dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Verse 21 is speaking of Christ's sovereignty as creator. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then Acts 4:12 reads this way. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He has been placed far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named. Why? Because he created it all. He's in charge of it all. He is the creator of our faith. He is the author of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith. He is the finisher of our faith. He is the one who is organizing everything that is happening every moment of every day. There is not a maverick molecule anywhere in the universe that he is not in control of, to quote R.C. Sproul. His sovereignty over creation is complete. We can trust him. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Verse 22, speaking of Christ's sovereignty as king. Christ is a sovereign creator. Christ is a sovereign king. Paul draws a mental picture here for his readers that they would be able to understand, like an earthly king who puts his foot on the neck of his defeated enemy, showing his power and his victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 27. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ defeated the enemy that is death when he was raised again from the grave on the third day, according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He lived the perfect life that we could not live, but had to be lived by a man. He went to the cross, a perfect, innocent man, on our behalf, because we couldn't go as perfect, innocent men. He died our death on that cross, in our place, paying for our sins, because it had to be done. Justice has to be served because of God's goodness, because of his glory, because of his holiness. He cannot sweep sin under the rug. So Christ went and did it in our place, because he was the only one who could. He went into the grave and on the third day rose again, showing us that his life and death, his works, were sufficient to God. That he came and accomplished his mission, so that if we would repent and trust, then we would defeat death as well. And we would be with him, our master, our Messiah, our Savior, in heaven at the table. Put all things under his feet. Gave him his head over all things to the church. When you repent and believe, when you trust Christ, you become a part of the church, the worldwide church. And then it's a good idea, according to Scripture, to get yourself in a local church and be a part of a body of people who can love you and who can admonish you and who can raise you up and who can undergird and strengthen you and who can keep you on that narrow path that is holiness, so that you're ready when Christ comes back, so that we're all ready when Christ comes back to get his bride. John 3:31 and 32. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. He's talking about Christ, who has come from above. He is above all. He is the King of all. He is the Creator of all. And finally, verse 23. Gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. His, meaning Christ. The church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of God lived in the body of Christ. Colossians 2:9 and 10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul here wants his readers, which is us. Please understand that. Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus, but it was written for all believers who would ever live. That's why it's important to have a Bible at home. That's why it's important to have the scriptures. That's why it's important to open it when you're here and to follow along, because you never know what God is going to do through his word. You never know what verse or what word he's going to use to hit you between the eyes with while you're sitting here. I may be boring you to tears. That's why you follow along in the word, because God will continue to speak to you through this. Don't listen to me. Listen to the word. Paul wants his readers, which is you, which is us, to understand our relationship with Christ as his body. He is our head. He is in charge. He controls his body. He determines what the body will and will not do, because he is the one who fills his body, gives it everything it needs for life and for godliness. He fills his body in a special way with his spirit, fills his body with his grace, fills his body with his gifts. He is the fullness of the church because his intention is to use his body to do his work. We get to participate in his kingdom work, not because of anything in us, not because we deserve it in any way, but only because of his mercy and grace, because he sees us through Christ and what Christ has done. So to wrap it up here, Paul is praying for us that we would know God in a real way, that we would understand what God has done, not only for his people in the past, but what he has done for us now and what he continues to do as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Saying, yeah, nope, that one's covered by my blood, so that God will see us through the resurrected Christ. Have faith, people. Our hope is in Christ, the one who lives. We don't have a dead God. We have a God who is living and active and who is working in our lives even now. If you do not know that God, if you do not know Christ, as we've spoken of him today, please don't leave here today without talking to somebody who can help you to get to know him through the scriptures. Thank you.